The reason why I read across chapters is I think this is one of the more unfortunate chapter divisions in our Bibles. And we'll learn more about that as I go. We find Jesus in this chapter coming to the end of his ministry in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And as he is evaluating the results of his ministry, there is much that is not right. It looked good on the surface. Multitudes were following him everywhere. We read of this in Matthew's Gospel and also in the other accounts of large crowds following him from place to place. They were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not like their scribes. But more than this, they were marveling at his miracles. When he cast the demon out of the man who could not speak so that he was therefore enabled to speak, the men who saw that miracle were awestruck and they said, "Never have we seen anything like this in Israel." And again, in the beginning of the ninth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when that man was brought on a stretcher who was paralyzed and Jesus healed him, great fear fell upon the crowds as they witnessed what had happened, and they glorified God for giving such authority to men. And so all was looking as though it was going well, but there was leaven that was working underneath all this outward success. And it was going to eventually, and was even now becoming apparent, that it was undoing all the good that was appearing on the surface. You see, the multitudes were following for the wrong reason. They weren't really interested in the glory of God. They were interested in their own will and in their satisfying their own needs. This becomes out clearly in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember how Jesus fed the multitudes, and then he got in the boat and crossed over, and they followed him there to the other side of the lake. And Jesus turned to them and he said, "You're not following me because you saw miracles. You're following me because you ate the bread and were filled." They weren't following Jesus because they loved God and wanted to know how to serve him. They were following God because they were following Jesus because he fed them, because he filled their bellies. They were looking for the wrong kind of food. They weren't looking for the spiritual food that he wanted to give them, that would give them eternal life. Jesus rebukes them in our reading in verses 16 through 19 for being a childish generation. They did not repent. They wanted him to repent. And this comes out in Matthew's Gospel several times. In chapter 9, the disciples of John approached Jesus and they asked him, "How come your disciples don't fast like the Pharisees do and like we do?" A little later on, the Pharisees challenged Jesus, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat and observe the traditions of the elders like we do?" And here Jesus takes them to task because neither John nor he had conformed to their expectations of what the Messiah should be like and what he should teach. And so they've gotten everything turned upside down. Instead of repenting and being willing to sit under Jesus, they were wondering why his words didn't match what they'd already confessed to be true. And so he rebuked them for their lack of repentance. Even John, as he was sitting in prison, was beginning to have doubts. And so this lack of repentance in the people, in the multitudes, was frustrating the purpose of his entire ministry. Because you may remember and recall that when Jesus came out of the wilderness, the summary that Matthew gives us of his teaching was simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And somehow, Even though it was at the very forefront of Jesus' teaching, it went right over their heads. Or perhaps I should say it went in one ear and out the other, without stopping in between. And how often is that true of us? And how often is it true of us that, like they, we are selective in our hearing? When we hear something we like, we say, "Wow, that was excellent teaching." But when we hear something we don't like, it's in one ear and out the other. So Jesus turns against the crowds and he pronounces judgment on them. And it's a severe judgment that he pronounces upon them. He uses the language of the Old Testament judgment oracle, "Woe to you!" He pronounces a curse upon them because they did not repent. And he says, "You're worse than the worst. You thought Tyre and Sidon was bad. You thought Sodom was bad. You're worse." Wait a minute. These weren't filthy, immoral people he was talking about. These were Israelites. These were people who, on the outward appearance at least, seemed to be followers after God. And at least on the outward appearance, it appeared that they were living according to God's will. And yet Jesus said, "You're worse." Why were they worse? Because they saw things that the people in Sodom and Tyre and Sidon never saw. And yet they did not repent. They heard the words of Jesus and they saw his confirming miracles, and they refused to come to him. In fact, their accountability was greater, because Tyre and Sidon and Sodom sinned in ignorance. They didn't know anything about any of these things. But the Israelites should have known. They had the scriptures. And so, what is any good evangelist to do when, after a tireless ministry of a long period of time, he looks upon the results and the fruits of his labor and sees virtually no fruit? Should he complain? Should he question God? What does Jesus do here? He praises his Father. "I thank thee, Father." He confesses and acknowledges that, contrary to all human expectation, contrary to all appearances, God is in control. And God is determining the fruit of his labors. And how is he doing it? He's doing it by hiding these things from the wise and revealing it to infants. Now, this is not a condemnation of intelligence. Jesus does not mean to say here that if you're smart in math, or you're smart in science, or you're particularly good in history or any other subject, that you're in trouble. What Jesus means here is that these things are hidden from those who are wise in their own eyes. And I'm sure the crowds that followed Jesus around, there weren't too many scholars among them. There weren't too many professors of history or science or mathematics among that group. But there was one way that you could say that they were all wise. They were wise in their own eyes. They thought they were smarter than God. They wanted God to conform to their expectations. And so God justly hid the truth from them. But this same truth that is revealed from those who are in their pride or wise in their own eyes is revealed to infants. To those who come to God with no preconceived ideas, like little children who depend upon their parents for the true knowledge of everything. and say, Lord, teach me. And so Jesus, having assessed the results of his ministry, now turns to those ones to whom God is revealing truth. And he invites them to come to him. And the first thing I want to say about this invitation that we find in verses 28 through 30 is that it's a gracious and undeserved invitation. Even the infants who were following him, even those who answered this call and came and sat at the feet of Jesus and suffered for it, they didn't deserve the call. And this is shown over and over again by their sinful ways, even as they follow him. And so Jesus says, come to me. And you say, well, I can't come to Jesus today. He's not on earth. He's in heaven. True. But that isn't what Jesus means. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, he says, come to me, all you that are hungry. Believe in me, all you who are thirsty. And so by those parallelisms, we learn that coming to Christ means believing in him. And coming to him or believing in him involves something very important that Jesus wants to bring to our attention this morning. It involves accepting his yoke. It involves taking his yoke and learning of him or learning from him. Well, who is this Jesus? Where does he get off saying that if you want to know the true knowledge of God, you've got to come to me. You've got to learn it from me. Look at verse 27 of our text. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Ah, that's precisely the point. No one else knows God but Jesus. Who else can teach us? Who else can teach us anything about God? He alone knows the Father. And the lesson he wants us to learn first and foremost is a lesson of humility. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. This is a lesson that Jesus taught by word and example all through the Gospels. He seems to be fighting against this persuasion in his own disciples over and over again. As they fight for preeminence among themselves, Jesus is constantly reminding them, I am among you as one who serves. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And how often do we also need this reminder? And so the lesson of his life, the lesson of the gospel is summed up very nicely for us in a proverb. And it's a very short proverb. Before honor is humility. If you wanted to summarize the gospel in one statement, that would encapsulate it all. Before honor is humility. Jesus took the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, there's that little word, therefore. Therefore. For that reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name. In the kingdom of God, it's not about ambition. Getting ahead is not the result of ambition. Getting ahead in the kingdom of God is about making yourself lower. It's about becoming a servant. And this is hard for us in our flesh because we are proud. We are ambitious. We want to make something of ourselves. And so Jesus, knowing this about us, he knows that he needs to give us a little encouragement here to follow his example. And so he gives us this encouragement in the form of a promise of rest. But it's not a rest for the body. It's a rest for the soul. And in this, Jesus is almost like a voice from the past. Because this is almost a verbatim quote from Jeremiah the prophet. Ask for the old ways, the prophet said, and you shall find rest for your souls. And so Jesus is here equating his teaching with the prophets and saying, look, I'm not bringing you a brand new ethic here. I'm bringing you the same message that the prophets brought and giving you the same promise that they gave you. That if you follow my teaching and my example, you will find rest for your souls. What does this rest consist of? Well, in this context, what it consists of primarily is a freedom from the commandments of men. A freedom in that day from the extensive burdens of having to obey the traditions of the elders. No one knows for absolute certain how elaborate all of this was in Jesus' day, but very shortly after this, around the beginning of the 2nd century AD, we have a pretty good idea of what Judaism looked like. Some 500 additional commandments to the Mosaic Law were already in existence. Think about it. 500 additional commandments. As if keeping 10 were already hard enough. And Jesus was saying to them, look, you don't need those. All you need are these. But you see, even yet, that doesn't give me much hope for rest. Because in my flesh, I look at the Ten Commandments and I say, I can't do that. But that's not where this promise ends. This promise doesn't end leaving me with my own resources to fall back on. Because Jesus is here announcing a new covenant. A covenant where the law of God will be written not externally and not outside of us on tablets of stone. It'll be written upon our hearts. And when the commandments are kept from the heart, John tells us, out of love for God, they're not a burden. They're not a heavy weight. They're delightful. How often does the psalmist say, I delight in your commandments? Because God has done a work of grace in his heart and changed it. Truly indeed, Christ's burden and yoke are light and easy if we rightly understand what he's trying to tell us here. Sometimes we complain, don't we? Oh, following God is so difficult, it's so hard. Whenever we say that to ourselves or to others, we should call ourselves to account and say, why is that? Jesus promised me a light burden, an easy yoke. Why is it so hard? The answer is not hard to find. And so Christ's yoke was in sharp contrast to the Pharisees' yoke. He condemned them for tying up heavy burdens and rather than putting them in men's hearts, laying them on their backs. You got to do this, 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 and this. As an employee, I know there's nothing more frustrating than to have my boss give me a list of 10 things to do without writing it down and giving me the list and saying, go do it. I'll do the first thing on the list and I'll forget the other nine. You see, Jesus is telling us here, I'm not just going to tell you what to do, I'm going to help you do it. It's going to be easy. It's not going to be hard.